I'm here, Carl. Turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 28. Great video. Thank you also, Brian, for doing the, I don't know how to say it. I don't know, what is it? It's not a creed, but reading the scripture and the call and response and, yeah, call to worship. I love that. And, between those two things, when we look at, this resurrection passage, it is the central proof for the truth of Christianity. It's a central argument for the truth of Christianity. So Carl showing us that video is very good because the first Christian theologian, the Apostle Paul, he wrote that really all of his theology and all of what the New Testament Christian writers were saying, it all hung on this one teaching, the teaching of the resurrection. And his statement was, if there's no resurrection, then the Christians are the most pitiful people. That was his statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're the people that should be laughed at the most if there's no resurrection. So all of the teaching of Scripture all really hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let's jump into it. Matthew chapter 28. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to view the tomb. There was a violent earthquake because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone and was sitting on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards were so shaken by fear of him that they became like dead men. The angel told the woman, "Don't be afraid, because I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead, and indeed he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Listen, I have told you." So departing quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, they ran to tell his disciples the news. Just then, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." They came up, took hold of his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus told them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there." As they were on their way, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. After the priests had assembled with the elders and agreed on a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money and told them, "Say this, his disciples came during the night and stole him while he was sleeping. If this reaches the governor's ears, we will deal with him and keep you out of trouble." They took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been spread among Jewish people to this day. The 11 disciples traveled to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. Jesus came near and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you, and remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the truth of the Holy Trinity, Father, that the Lord Jesus came to earth and lived a sinless, righteous life, but a human life that we can sympathize with and understand. But he did it without sin. But he sympathizes with our weakness, and he understands the temptation that we go through, Father. And also, in his resurrection ascension, he saw a good idea to send us your Holy Spirit, Father. So we thank you for the Holy Trinity. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, Father. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would fill us this morning and teach your word to us and that we can learn. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. The first thing we see here is both a testament to the truth of Christianity and a mark in its favor for all people. What do they say? If you know, how does it go? A threat to justice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. Have you ever heard that? Or let me see if I can think of the exact quote, but the idea that if one person is lacks freedom in a group, then really all the people in that group, in a sense, are worse off, right? So in order for because we're all interrelated and whatnot in society and in life and in communities, if one member of the group is injured or hurting, the other members hurt as well. Christianity was unique in the first century in that it valued all the members of its society. And in this text, the first group we see is the ladies. It's the ladies that discover the Lord Jesus risen. It says, after the Sabbath, at the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to view the tomb. There was a violent earthquake because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone and was sitting on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards were so shaken by fear of him that they became like dead men. The angel told the woman, don't be afraid, because I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead, and indeed he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Listen, I have told you. So departing quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, they ran to tell his disciples the news. Just then Jesus met them and said, so Jesus appears. They're the ones to discover Jesus missing from the tomb, first off, and they're the first to speak with him. Greetings, they, and then Jesus met them and said, greetings. They came up, took hold of his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus told them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there. So it is the ladies. They're the first to discover him. They're the first to speak with him. And they're this is a testimony in part, it's not just telling a story, but it's trying to make an argument. It's trying to make an argument for the resurrection, this passage. It's trying to say to the world, this really happened. And the first thing that the author does is he says, the ladies are the key witnesses of this story. The women are the key witnesses. Well, in ancient times, women were not allowed to be witnesses. Their testimony wasn't valid in court. And so the gospel testimony, the first thing it's saying is here, the lady's story is no less important and no less valid than the men's. Do you understand that? And it starts really in the first chapter of the book of Matthew. As we read in the first chapter of the book of Matthew about the birth of the Lord Jesus, it tells a story of Jesus, his genealogy. And in modern times, when we want a job, we present a resume to our boss. Okay. Now, resumes are not always accurate. Sometimes people lie. And even when people are telling the truth, they like to spruce up their resume. Okay, so maybe they worked an extra 6 months or a year longer at this place. You hide the gaps in employment. You say, I was a roof technician. You know, there you spruce it up, you make it look nice, and you present it to your boss and then or to the person, prospective employer, and you put on a very flowery story about yourself to get the job. Well, in ancient times, you'd have your genealogy, okay, and this is determines who you're going to marry. This determines what you're going to do in life. This determines what your community is going to think of you. Did this man sin or did his parents? Right? It's the most important thing about you is where you came from. And in Genesis, in Matthew chapter 1, the story of Jesus' resume, and his where did he come from, and his genealogy is told. And what we see in the story, it's unique. You'd typically see the fathers, all the fathers, but there's several women mentioned in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. And these women are, one is a sex worker, one's mistaken as a sex worker. Most of them are foreigners, immigrants, and refugees. And there's widows. And these women in this story, they're there to illustrate God's righteousness. The first woman in the story, what's said about her, Judah says, surely she is more righteous than I. She's a testimony to God's righteousness. How God is all about things being done right for people. And specifically in that case, she's taken care of. God makes sure that her and her children are taken care of. And then there's stories where the women, their lives are preserved. There's stories where in one case, a woman is going to be abandoned and her child and overlooked for another in the kingdom. But David, she comes to David. She says, give me, let my son be the heir to the kingdom and to the throne. And so these women, they advocate for God's justice, they advocate for God's righteousness, and God demonstrates his love to his people through them and through their life story. And so instantly in the book of Matthew, it illustrates this. And then as you go through the story over and over again, it's these bumbling, fumbling disciples, the boys that are following the Lord Jesus, that are making all these mistakes. They're haughty. They're aggressive. In some cases, violent. They misunderstand Jesus' teaching. They question his authority and, God, that'll never happen. Jesus, that'll never happen to you. And Jesus has to say at one point to one of his disciples, get behind me, Satan. So they're it's almost like they're doing, what do we say? Don't let the devil use me. It's like they're doing the devil's work at times. Okay. And that's kind of, and actually at the end, all these disciples end up abandoning the Lord Jesus, forsaking him, and in one case, a betrayal. Whereas the ladies are at the foot of the cross at the end, and they're the ones that carry him to his burial and prepare, and here they're the ones that are coming back to his burial, and they're the ones that discover him. So, first off, it's this story illustrates a place in God's kingdom for all people. Now, look, you don't question this. You don't think about this in the 21st century. We say to ourselves, like, well, of course women and men are equal. Of course they both have, you know, God views them as you know, co-heirs and their sons and daughters, you know, obviously. Well, guess what? In the first century, that wasn't a given. Matter of fact, the historians look at the rise of Christianity and they say one major contributing factor towards its success in the first several centuries is that it did treat women as equal to men. And also the treatment of slaves and those in poverty, but that was a major reason for why it grew so quickly. There were prominent women in the church. In the Roman cults, that's the religions that the Romans believed in. In the Roman cults, women could not be participant members, right? They weren't citizens. They couldn't be participant members in the Roman cults. So here's Christianity coming alongside. And there's a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 And it's a really interesting passage because it says, for women, it says, you know, if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, and your husband is not, do you guys understand how groundbreaking this just one phrase is? Because the idea that a woman could enter into a religious belief system while her husband did not believe that, you know, was antagonistic towards that. That's crazy. That is wild for the first century, for people, for a woman to be a member of this religious system and the husband to not be. For one thing, women weren't a member of any religious systems. But then for her to be doing it while her husband isn't is wildly, it would have been controversial and wildly radical. And so that's the testimony of the Christian church. Off of the get-go, says, hey, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither male nor female. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither barbarian nor Scythian. People say, well, you know, everybody's the same. Well, it doesn't mean that there's no difference between men and women, right? It's not that there's no difference between different ethnic groups. Yeah, there's difference. It's just there's no hierarchy anymore. There's no hierarchy, right? My wife is African American and I'm white, okay? And anybody who looks at us can see that there's a difference, okay? Our skin is, in fact, different. We were raised in different communities and we have a different childhood and come from different cultural backgrounds. I'm not better than her and she's not better than me because of it, right? God looks at us both and say, you're both children of God, right? There's no more hierarchy anymore. The men are not above the women. The women are not above the men. And it's the Greeks are not above the Hebrews. The Hebrews are not above the Greeks. The Scythians are not above the barbarians. And even it laid the groundwork for the abolition of slavery. Christianity did with the teaching that slaves are brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God. And as early as the 4th century, the church fathers were preaching against slavery. That's 1,600 years ago. I know it took the world another 1,200 years to catch on, but or 1,400 years to 1,600 years to catch on, but the Christian church was first to the table on that. And the second point that this means is a argument for the truth of the resurrection. Is that why would you tell this story of the resurrection in which all of the key people, the authors themselves of the book, are cowards? Right? If you're going to tell a story about yourself, are you going to tell a story where you're the coward and you're the one who is the biggest failure? And it's really quite humiliating. And the women in the story in the first century, to write them and paint them as the heroes of the story and the ones that were faithful to the Lord till the end and in his resurrection. And then the key witnesses, no one would write that in the first century. It's not how you would construct if you're to create a lie, that's not how you would do it. So it's a testimony to the veracity, the truth of the resurrection. Another point here is the mention of all the names. It's, and we mentioned this last week, the fact that the New Testament authors continue to put people's names in these. Say, this person did this, and this person did this. These are human beings, historic figures that you can go back and you can ask. Okay? So this book, written in 55 AD, 25 years after the death of the Lord Jesus, if someone were to read this, I shouldn't say book, this scroll, if someone were to read this scroll, they could say, okay, Joseph of Arimathea, let me go to Arimathea and meet this guy and ask him about the story. That's why the name is in there, right? As Simon of Cyrene, let me go to Cyrene, let me meet this guy, and let me hear him tell his story. So these names, in one point in 1 Corinthians 15, where the Apostle Paul defends the resurrection, he points out that Jesus came back and he appeared to 500 witnesses. 500 witnesses. Well, you can't write that in a public document to disperse all over if there's not 500 witnesses to back the story. You can't make up 500 people. As some have suggested, skeptics, that it was a group hallucination. Well, I'm telling you, 500 people to get on page. It's a lot of mushrooms. So I suggest that it happened. And from the very beginning, we see here verses 11 through 15, there are arguments. As they were on their way, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. After the priests had assembled with the elders and agreed on a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money and told them, "Say this, his disciples came during the night and stole him while we were sleeping. If this reaches the governor's ears, we will deal with him and keep you out of trouble." They took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been spread among Jewish people to this day. So the arguments against the resurrection, it's been the key point. There's not really, as you read through the Bible, there's not really many points at which there's like this counter argument that they're trying to rearrange the historic facts to change the narrative of a story. That doesn't happen often in Scripture, but it happens here in the resurrection because the opposition party to believing the resurrection knew that this is the main point, right? This is the key teaching of defending Christianity is here in the resurrection. I do think it's good. It's a good thing to read up on if you get the chance. Go look. The best book is written by N.T. Wright. He's a British theologian, and he goes back and examines kind of the history in the first century and talks about the resurrection and defends it. It's an academic work, so it's going to have like big words because he's a professor in a university over there or whatnot. But if you get the chance, read up and study the resurrection. I've given a couple defenses for it, but the internal and external evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is solid. The 11 disciples traveled to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. This is a very important point, and we're going to get here to the teaching of the Trinity. I think we've mentioned this before, but sometimes we say to ourselves, I wish I was there during Jesus' life. I wish I could have witnessed the miracles. I wish I could have heard his teaching. I wish I could have, you know, put my hands in the nail prints and touched his side. That would really shore up my faith. That's what we say, right? Really, I would really help me to be, man, if I did that, then I would go anywhere for God and do anything for him. But here, it says in verse 17 that the people that were there and witnessed it, amongst them there were doubts. They were doubting themselves. And the Lord Jesus says this. He says, "It is to your advantage that I go away." This moment here where he ascends into heaven. He says, "Because if I go away, then I'll send the advocate or the helper." So Jesus taught in the book of John that him being away from the Christian church and the Christian church being here without the Lord Jesus, but the presence of the Holy Spirit, was better than his physical presence. He taught that in the Word of God. That's right there in the book of John. You can read it if you want. Chapters 14 and 16, teaching about the Lord Jesus departing and sending his Holy Spirit. So we look at these people and they were still doubting. So, you know, when we have doubts, we're not in a different category of believer than the early Christians. And Jesus teaches it's better for us to have the Holy Spirit with us. Jesus came near and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The number one phrase in Scripture is, do not be afraid, fear not. It's already been quoted twice in this passage. The angel told the ladies, don't be afraid. And then when they ran into the Lord Jesus said, do not be afraid. The resurrection is, we talked last week about having resurrection boldness. The resurrection should cure our fears. A key reason, right, is just a strictly physical one, is that I'm going to live again. I will live again. So what can man do to me? Like, what can happen that is going to, you know, change my destiny with God for eternity? Nothing. So that really should do a great deal towards easing our fears. But also, the resurrection means that the Lord Jesus is sending us his Holy Spirit, right? What that guy said, the resurrection proves that all of his teaching is true. It means that I have the power of God dwelling within me. God's very, his self, the Holy Spirit, living within me. It gives me resurrection boldness, right? Causes me to not be afraid. And it says, all authority has been given to me in heaven on earth. There's several different words for power in Scripture. There's kratos power, and I think I've explained this. We get our English word crater. Dunamis, we get our English word dynamite. That can be ability or kind of like a miracle power. And the third is exousia, and this is authority. Who gives you the right to do that? Who allows you? Who gives you permission? And it says here, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. It's not just that God, that the Lord Jesus, he has the dunamis and the kratos. He has the ability. We've seen his power on display in the book of Matthew, resurrecting from the dead. He's resurrected others from the dead. He's walked on the water and calmed the storm. He's fed thousands with just a handful of food. So he's displayed that he has real legitimate power. But here he's showing that he has the authority to do it, right? That God has given him the permission. And that permission goes to us as heirs of his kingdom. And then it says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. It's interesting here. We like to jump to go into all the world and preach the gospel. But what does it say? It says go into the all the world and make disciples. Okay? Lots of times the Christian church has been accused of, and this is baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. The Christian church has been accused of just wanting to sell people a message to agree with and not doing anything or caring about people. And it kind of goes like this. There's been a teaching in Christian churches that our mission is to go around the world and tell people God loves them, tell them they're sinners, tell them they need to believe in Jesus and they can have eternal life. And that's the job. And once you do that to everybody, then you're good. So you go around, you know, the city street with a bullhorn. You say, you're all sinners, you're all sinners, you're all sinners. But God loves you. I need you to believe in Jesus and you can have your sins forgiven. You can have eternal life. And then you go to the next block and you do the same thing. And you pass out pieces of paper to everybody telling them this story. You're a sinner. Jesus died for you. You can have eternal life. And that in some circles is the Great Commission. That's what this text is. The Great Commission. Jesus' Great Commission to his followers. Some people have taken this text and they've simplified it down into that message. Go and tell people they're sinners, Jesus loves them, and they can have eternal life. That's not what this says. It says a lot more than that. It says, make disciples. Those are students. Those are followers. Just like the disciples that were following Jesus. That's what it's saying. Make more of those. Baptize them. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And in that picture of baptizing is a declaration of confession, belief, faith, right? And then it says, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And so there's the program, there's the rubric, there's the, you know, if you're going to get these disciples, these students, here's what's the coursework? What are the students going to be doing? What are they going to be studying? What are they going to be learning? Well, they're going to be learning everything that Jesus has commanded. And remember, I'm with you always to the end of the age. The reason I'm pointing this out is that the gospel message is holistic. It's not just about us changing our mind about a couple things. It's not just about us saying, hearing a message and, you know, writing our name down in the back of our Bible or saying a prayer. It's holistic. Do Christians believe that they're sinners? Yes. Do they believe that Jesus died on the cross for their sins? Yes. Do they have eternal life? Yes. But that is not the entire Great Commission. That message is not the entire Great Commission. Jesus says, teach them to observe everything I have commanded you. Let's look at a couple things that Jesus taught them. I'm going to read a handful of passages. First, Matthew chapter 4, it says, this is kind of the first command that Jesus gives. So he's saying, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded. Here's kind of the first command. It says, from then on, Jesus began to preach. I'm not giving you the reference on purpose so that you aren't flipping back and forth and everywhere around. From then on, Jesus began to preach, repent because the kingdom of God has come near. First command, he says to his followers, he says, or the message he preaches, he says, change your ways. Repent. The second thing he tells his followers, he says in, that was in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Here he says in verse 19, he says, follow me, is what he tells his disciples, and I will make you fish for people. So change your ways, make new disciples, and then this is the third command. He says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand. And it gives light for all who are in the house. And in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. The light here, when we sing this in Sunday school, when it's taught to us in Sunday school, they teach us, you know, let your light shine before men. And they basically say, you know, go tell people about Jesus. Bring the light to the world. Tell people about Jesus. Tell people about Jesus. Should we go and light the world telling the world about Jesus? Yes. But does this passage say that? No. This is what it says. It says, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. So Jesus tells them to obey everything that he has commanded. And what are some of the things he's commanded? He's told them to repent, change their ways. He's told them to become fishers of men, follow him, follow Jesus, and he'll make them fishers of men. And then here he says, be a light to the world. And what is that light to the world? It's your good works. So, a major aspect of the gospel message is telling people that we are to change our ways, we are to follow Jesus, and we are to have good works to show the world around us. That is a major, major, major part about the gospel. It's a major aspect of the Great Commission. Does me repenting or being angry or sad about my sin or wanting to change, does that give me a relationship with God? No, it doesn't. Does doing good works give me a relationship with God? No, it doesn't. But that is a major important part about the Great Commission. See, Lord Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins. And he resurrected from the dead to show us he had power over death. And that he could give us resurrection. He could give us new life. Right? So, I want salvation from my sins. I want to have a relationship with God. Well, what that has to mean, having my sins forgiven, having a relationship with God, and having eternal life, that has to mean that I want to change the way I live. Right? If I want Jesus' salvation from sin, then I don't want the sin anymore. Right? If I want to follow Jesus and have salvation from sin so I can be with him, then I want to live the way he lived. Right? We can't divorce the gospel message and say, I want what Jesus offers. I want to die and have eternal life, but I don't want any of the means by which he does it. You know, the salvation from sin, the new relationship with him and following him, being welcomed in his community. If you want one part of it, you want it all. And then finally he says, and remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. So as we close on the book of Matthew here, we're going to be going into Joshua next. The Lord Jesus is sending us out into the world. And he's sending us out to make disciples, right? To multiply, to grow his church, right? To grow his community of believers. But as we go out, remember, we're not just proselytizing people so that they can change their opinion about some theological matters, right? We're trying to make disciples. We want people to follow Jesus. That's what Jesus wanted. He said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. He says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The Lord Jesus wanted people to follow him. He wanted them to change their ways. And he wanted his people to be a city on a hill, a light that wasn't hidden, the salt of the earth, that their good works would be known. That's what the Lord Jesus wanted his kingdom to be testified and showing. So as we go out, we want to make disciples, other Christ followers that we see in Barry County and the area around. And we want to show them, hey, there's a different way to live, the Jesus way. And through relationship with Jesus, you can live that way. You can have a relationship with him. Through faith and trust in him, you can have your sins forgiven. You can have the presence of the Holy Spirit. So we're trying to change the world, soul at a time. And we're looking for the whole person to change. Not just a little bit in their brain, but their whole life. And that's a good thing, right? We want a whole life change, right? We want to be better people. Let's give thanks. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his willingness in obedience to you, Father, and we thank you for him, and we also thank you for the resurrection and what it means for us to have resurrection boldness, to not live in fear, to have all authority given to us, Father, and to be able to be the salt and light of the world, Father. We ask that we would take this great commission boldly to our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends, our family, Father. And we're not street criers, but we're showing people our good works, and we're showing people how Jesus has changed our lives and the meaning and the power of the cross and the resurrection. Father, we ask for your boldness in doing this. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.